Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Phil George with a message entitled Pride and Prejudice, Seeking Humility Over Disunity.
Amen. Thank you very much, brother. Typically, within our church, probably like most of you guys, we preach systematically through books of the Bible. So typically what a Sunday morning would look like is we have a text, we walk through and we exegete the text, and that's sort of the outline and the content of the sermon. And so speaking, and I've talked to a number of the brothers that are also at the conference here, speaking more topically is a great challenge as far as that goes. So while I will be going to several texts this morning and walking through those and pulling out what Scripture has to say, this definitely will fall more in the category of a topical message. And so I do want to thank Michael and the rest of the Forge Board just for the privilege and the opportunity to be here to speak to you guys this morning about what I think is a very important topic. As I was thinking about the conference, I think you guys would affirm how wonderful it is to be able to come to a place like this and just the remarkable unity that we feel, you know, in this context, people we may have never met, you know, whether it's here at a conference in Texas or whether it's on the street, you know, all the way across the world, there's just almost an immediate unity that we feel in Christ. We can come up to people that we may have never met and just jump into spiritual conversations as if we've known each other for a lifetime. And so I think that you can see, just without even looking at what Scripture says, you can see that kind of unity is clearly supernatural. It's something that could only come from God. And so what we see in that is that God, through His sovereign working in each of our hearts, what He's done is He's taken people that were His enemies, taken people that were enemies of each other, and He's now united us in Christ. And now we're to go and preserve, to maintain that unity. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he doesn't call us to create unity. What he says is, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the word there in the Greek could be maintain, to preserve, to guard, or to keep. So that's what we're going to do with this supernatural gift of unity that we have. We're not to create it, but we're to maintain or to preserve it. And so while probably all of us would rejoice if that was my message today, it would certainly be worthy of that, but that doesn't actually require very much humility to remain in unity at a conference like this. What I want to speak on this morning is a place where much more humility is required. It is in the context of the local church, where that unity can so often be challenged, just as we live, you know, in the ups and downs, the ins and the outs, all the things of daily life that challenge us. And I was thinking even in the exhortation that Pastor Pollard just gave us, where he said that we're to serve our local congregations. And so what we'll find is that there's challenges to the unity that we have in Christ that might hinder us from that. So you might even see my message this morning almost as a subset of that one particular application of how do we live in unity within the local church. And in fact, my co-pastor and I, we frequently refer to the local church as a brewing pot of sanctification. And it is Pastor Brown mentioned in his message on the first evening, he said that God uses local churches to humble the people of God. And for those of you that have been in a local church for any period of time, I think you probably would give an amen to that. And if you're here sitting as a pastor, you may give an amen to that reality. The reality is that the local church is where we're pressed into these intimate relationships with people that we're not always going to agree with. There's going to be conflict and issues that come up, and yet the Lord calls us to live in unity with those people within the local church. And so we may not see eye to eye to them with every point of non-essential doctrine. We may not agree with them on every conviction, every preference that we have, but God's word says, no, live in unity with them. And as I was thinking about that analogy that I spoke of, the brewing pot of sanctification, I thought, okay, we're at a Forge conference, so maybe a better analogy just for our time this morning would be to think of the local body as a forge. It's a forge of sanctification. So it's where God is the blacksmith. He uses the trials. He uses the things within the life of the local church, whether that be the differences or conflicts, the gifts of other brothers and sisters, the preaching of the word. He uses those things to mold us more into the image of Christ. And that forging process, while it might often feel unpleasant, it might often be not quite in the way that we would choose, it's what he uses to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what I want to do to kind of frame our time this morning is I want to put before you the question that my co-pastor and I put before our congregation earlier this year. And that question is, how can you, in your local church, with its diversity and maturity, gifts, backgrounds, convictions, etc., maintain and preserve the unity in Jesus Christ and the gospel while passionately pursuing truth and conformity to Christ? So that's the question before us this morning. It's how, with all this diversity and maturity, so we have maybe people in the church that have been believers for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and then maybe there's this brother or sister that's been converted for a matter of weeks out of, you know, just secular paganism, or maybe it's the person that has a different gift than you, a different background, different convictions and preferences, just all that diversity. How then do we come together as a local body and maintain the unity all the while we're trying to pursue Christ-likeness, all the while we're trying to grow in maturity? So one of the things that we say, that I'll say this pushes the bounds a little bit, but I think it gets the point that if the you today doesn't look back on the you 5 years ago and think you're a heretic, you might not be growing fast enough in the faith. And so I think that points to the reality of that's what our growth in Christ looks like, and we're all growing in that way. So as we're doing that, how do we actually live together in unity? And so here's a picture of what I think represents our path of unity. It's a scene that looks very beautiful. It looks tranquil. It reminded me when I saw it of what the psalmist says in Psalm 133, that it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. But as we strive to go down this narrow path of unity, what we're going to find is that there's actually a couple of hazardous ditches on either side of the road that we have to avoid running off into. On the left, what you'll see there is there's a ditch that I've called "All That We Need Is Love." And on the right-hand side, there's a ditch that says "All We Need Is Truth." And as you look at the ditches in this picture, you may think, you know, that looks pretty tranquil. It doesn't look like there's any big deal there. Well, I think what we'll find is if we head off into one of these ditches, we end up like the person in this picture there that headed off the road, and we end up in a situation where we're really stuck down. We're bogged down in the mud, as it were. We're not growing in Christ-likeness. We're not able to help those around us continue to grow in Christ-likeness. And so it's very detrimental to the local body. So what I want us to do this morning is look at how we avoid going down either one of those paths, the path of all we need is truth or all we need is love. And so the first ditch, the ditch on the left, it might be best reflected in a postmodern type of thought that says things like this. It says, you know, there's no universal truth. What's true for me, it may not be true for you. Okay, Jesus is a way, but isn't it so unloving to say that Jesus is really the only way? What happens here is people in this ditch, they're really looking for the lowest common denominator to rally and join around. And then you might hear things spoken of like this. Well, you know, doctrine, it really divides. So shouldn't we just stop studying and talking about doctrine? And shouldn't we just, you know, come together and live in peace and not judge each other? I mean, probably you've all heard those kind of things uttered out there. And what happens is eventually people in this ditch, they end up denying truth altogether. So in an effort of what they're trying to do, they're trying to be loving, they end up actually being neither truthful nor loving in how that works out. The reality is they may unite around a Jesus, But who he is, what he accomplished, it really is based a little more in their own fancy, their own minds than anything else. And so probably all of us in this room would acknowledge, okay, we look at the professing church in America, and okay, this is a ditch that probably more people are swerving off into. And the reality is that just from getting to know a number of you at the conference and over the years, a lot of us came out of churches where we could look around and say, man, there's lots of people that have swerved off into this ditch, or it seemed like they were, you know, careening right toward it. And so that, I think we feel like, okay, that's really easier for us to avoid the ditch on that side. We really could see that ditch coming a mile away, as it were. But there's this ditch on the other side that I think we can become so busy guarding, staying out of this ditch, that all we need is love ditch, that we don't even notice, we don't even see this ditch on the other side that I've called all you need is truth. So let's think about what happens on this side of the ditch. I would say this is the ditch where doctrine consumes us. This is a ditch where we do actually end up letting doctrine wrongly divide us. We're going to flesh this out a little bit. Clearly, there's times where doctrine should divide us, but we need to let Scripture be the guide for when that happens, not just our own thoughts and preferences. And so people in this will wrongly let doctrine divide them. Basically, what happens is people in this ditch, they end up mingling secondary and non-essential issues, convictions and preferences, in with doctrines that are essential and foundational to the Christian faith. They end up stirring up division and strife and discord within the church, and end up abandoning the unity in Christ that we're called to maintain. What happens in this ditch is basically people end up treating those that would deny the deity of Christ and those that would come to a different conviction on the area of like Christians being able to dance or listen to secular music in the same way. Whether they would say it or not, they're going to look at that person and say, man, I can't even have fellowship with them. They're a heretic because they believe those things. And it's not that we can't have those discussions in wisdom, but as we'll get into, we have to have right categories. We have to have biblical categories of these things. Unfortunately, today it seems like the word heretic gets thrown around a lot. Even in the last few weeks with some of the issues going on, you've had that thrown around in social media with different men that I would call brothers even. And so I would say what happens in this ditch is eventually people end up acting in very unloving ways to brothers and sisters in Christ, all in the name of truth. And so to frame it in a big way, what I would say is how we go down this ditch in the right way is it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's actually a 100% truth and 100% love. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's not, oh, okay, we're going to have 50% love and then 50% truth. It's a, okay, we can, in love, pursue truth. And as John says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So we see there that our words, they must agree with our actions, which must agree with the truth of God's word. That's what true love is. It's an amalgamation of all those things, as it were. And so that brings us back to the question, how do we stay on this path of unity while holding fast to the truth and while loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I would say on both sides of this path of unity that we're trying to maintain, we have to have a right understanding of those essentials and non-essential doctrines of the faith. We have to understand those truths that we must divide over, that Scripture says, hey, you divide over these things. And we have to understand, okay, here's these other list of things that Scripture says. No, you stay and you dwell and you maintain in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so those that fall off into the all we need is love ditch, what happens is they end up not willing to stand up for any particular doctrine. I mean, it's just all squishiness. Basically, the essentials and the non-essentials are alike. They're dismissed as something that's not necessary. They're basically, well, these things are all irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you hold to any of those things. And those that fall off into the all we need is truth ditch, what they end up is, they end up, rather than refusing to take a stand, they're willing to stand up for everything. They're willing to take everything and see it as, hey, this and that and everything, this is a hill that we're willing to die over. This is a hill that we're willing to break our unity in Christ over, whether it's, you know, an essential foundational doctrine, whether it's a non-essential, whether it's a conviction, whether it's a preference. And so, beloved, I think this is the danger for most of us, and that's where really I want to focus our time in on this morning. So what happens here, I think, is rather than humbling, letting Scripture guide us to the areas that we should divide, what happens is all those things become a hill for us that we have to die on. And so most of you don't know me, so I want to make it very clear as we get to this that there's no misunderstanding here, that I'm a pastor at a small church, but I will now, and I will from our pulpit, get up and unashamedly declare the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture. There can be no stepping back. There could be no denial of those things. We all understand, I hope, that Scripture, the things that are necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life, they are taught explicitly or implicitly in Scripture, all the truth necessary for those things taught very clearly. But also, we have to understand that Scripture doesn't speak with the same level of priority and the same level of specificity to each and every thing that it speaks on. In fact, the authors of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they all address this issue with identical wording. So here's some men that couldn't agree on all things, but they agreed on this particular point. And here's the modern English version, which comes from Founders Ministries, which you could get at founders.org. And this comes from chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures, article 7, which says, "Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teaching more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures." So here's what I want. We could spend the whole hour just going through that particular article of the Confession of Faith. And so, again, this is one of those things that every time I come to a text, it's like my tendency would want to be to just, okay, let's stop here and let's bog down. But I want to, as we get to these things, I want us to just pull out a few main points for our time this morning. So here we see clearly that some things in Scripture are more clear than others, and that some people understand the teaching of Scripture more clearly than others. So how then do we deal with these issues of clarity and priority and understanding? How do we deal with those issues of the essentials and the non-essentials of the faith? Well, I'm sure there's lots of men over the centuries that have put forth, you know, very helpful ideas on that, but there's one that's more modern that I think is very helpful for us. And I first heard it from Dr. Al Mohler about 13 years ago. It's a concept that he termed theological triage. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but this is really, if you've never thought about these things, I think a helpful way to think about these issues of doctrine. And so the word triage, you might be familiar with. It comes from the French word meaning to sort. You've probably heard about it in a medical context. So what happens is, okay, you have a catastrophe, an emergency, or just in an ER. You know, people come in there, and it doesn't work like, oh, I just take a number, you know, on the wall, like I'm going to the Hobby Lobby counter and buying some fabric, and okay, whoever's next in line, okay, they get it first, right? It's going to be a priority of, okay, who comes in with a certain kind of injury? The person with a gunshot wound to the chest is not going to be treated in the way that the person that has a sprained ankle. Praise God for that we don't live in that kind of system. I think if we look at our healthcare system, we could see how maybe it could get there one day, right? But clearly, one of those injuries is more severe than the other, and so I would say the analogy holds very well. That just as emergency room nurses and doctors, they have to actually go through and evaluate and prioritize those injuries, we as Christians have to go through and look at how Scripture prioritizes doctrine. And so we have to understand that both as we talk about those truths in the public square and as we have those discussions as brothers and sisters within our local church. We have to use the categories of what I'm going to call this morning, you know, essentials or non-essentials. And what what I want to make clear once again is that when I say something is non-essential, I don't want you to hear that I'm saying it's not important. I think that's often when we have these discussions, it's like, no, everything in Scripture, yes, I affirm everything in Scripture is important. All these decisions that we make are important, but we have to understand that they're not of equal priority as far as the clarity of Scripture goes. Just as the gunshot wound to the chest and just as the sprained ankle don't have equal priority in the emergency room. And so just think about it this way. You and I could agree or disagree on an issue, say like the mode and the means of baptism or the millennial kingdom of Christ and the timing of that, and we can still remain united as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you and I, if one of us has a different gospel, there's no longer any unity there. One of us is not a Christian. And so just like that gunshot wound to the chest and the sprained ankle, hey, one of those things is a deadly injury. One of those things is a deadly problem that we have. And if one of us has a different gospel, we have an eternally deadly problem that we have that we must not unite over. And so that's the key here is we have to discern, okay, which of those things are we going to put in those categories that we see Scripture put in there that's essential, and what over here are we going to put in that category that's non-essential, whereas on this side, Scripture says, hey, you must divide, you must avoid, and on this side, the Scripture says, hey, you should strive to maintain unity, you should seek to dwell with your brother in peace. And so the categories that Dr. Moeller used were first order doctrines, those things that were most central and essential to the Christian faith. And then secondly, things that would be second order doctrines, things that believing Christians may disagree on, though this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. I think the mode and method of baptism would be one of those things that oftentimes will create separations within local churches as far as that goes. But just my personal conviction after pastoring a local church and seeing some of these things, I think some of those types of differences can be worked out better as you look at a local church context in how affirmations of membership are done. What are we asking church members to affirm? And do we ask those members and those men that are pastors to affirm the same level of doctrine? You know, for example, do we ask the new believer that came out of paganism, has no history in the Christian faith, they come for membership, do we ask them to affirm every single point of the 1689 confession as if they've actually been able to study that and come under conviction of that? Well, I'll let you talk to your pastors about that, but my co-pastor and I looked at that and we saw something like that as being very hard, because what would happen is you would have someone come into the local church and sure, they're going to affirm those things because they want to be a part of the church. And then all of a sudden, a year or two or three or four or 5 years later, they actually get the time to go through and thoroughly study that and go, man, I have a little bit of different conviction there. So what happened? Well, okay, I need to leave the church because, you know, I can't affirm this particular point. And so I would see a difference there, solving some of these problems, obviously not all of them, but just in practice, it seems like something like that's very helpful as far as that goes. And then the third thing that he describes is third order doctrines. These are things that believing Christians may disagree and remain united in close fellowship, even within local congregations. I would use the example there again of, say, the nature and the timing of the millennial kingdom. If you read and start looking at these things, you might hear other people use words like secondary, tertiary, or adiaphora, meaning things indifferent as far as describing these things. And I'm not trying to get you to go, oh, hey, I'm going to go use this exact structure to now go start thinking through Scripture. It's more of the principle that I want us to start to grasp, that there are these types of categories that we need to begin thinking through. And also, I think a very important point is it's wonderful to look to church history. It's wonderful to look to other brothers and sisters in Christ. But what Paul would tell us in Romans 14 is that we need to be fully convinced in our own mind of these things. So it's not that you go to, say, Dr. Moeller's list and go, okay, yeah, I agree. Hey, here's the points. Or you go to this person or that person that's taught on these things. You need to actually look and study Scripture. You need to be convinced of those things. And you need to actually do that in advance of these problems occurring within the local church. Because what happens so often is, man, maybe we've never really thought about these things. And we have a difference with a brother or sister of something we're really strongly convicted of. And we don't really know how to deal with that besides having it be something that ends in disunity. And so I know I'm going very fast. Just that I'll tell you, when we taught on this as a local church and we preached, I think, 5 or 6 sermons, and we did about 3 or 4 men's meetings on this whole issue. And so it's something that I'm passionately stirred about, but it's also something that it's kind of hard to get all this within 1 hour. So I appreciate your grace in that. So Lord willing, I'm going to try in an hour to get through a summary of all those things. And so, but before I get to where our unity is, let me just, especially in light of what the kind of the current issues within the church, let me just speak to a few places that our unity is not to be found. First, our unity is not to be found in our shared backgrounds, our experiences, or our ethnicity. So, saints, there is no black church, there's no white church, there's no Asian church. The reality is that God has said he's going to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. The reality is, okay, you go into a certain community that's predominantly one ethnicity. Well, what is that church going to look like? Well, it's going to be primarily that ethnicity, right? I mean, that's just the providence of God of who happens to live in the particular community of that local church. But the grace of the gospel is that we can stand united in spite of those differences that we have in our backgrounds, our experiences, our ethnicities, and the melanin count within our skin. We see Scripture clearly teach that in Christ there's no longer Greek or Jew, there's no longer free or slave, there's no longer Scythian or barbarian, those ethnic divisions there. And so we also want to be clear that it's not that as we look at those backgrounds and things, that it's not that there's certain things that we can't rejoice there. We could use Philippians 4:8 as a great filter for those things. We could say, okay, all that's true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and commendable about those earthly backgrounds that we have, we can celebrate those things. We can rejoice in those things, and the things that don't fit through, they shouldn't be something that we're bringing with us. But there's no place for division among the people of God among those lines. And secondly, our past and our present sin is not where our unity is found. Saints, there's no LGBTQ+ church. There's no alcoholics church. We don't let our past sin impact who we gather with as a local church. We see clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Notice the past tense there. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so such were some of you, but you were washed, you were regenerated, you were made new creations. That identity is no longer yours. There is no such thing as a alcoholic Christian. There is no such thing as a homosexual Christian. No, those things were some of you. And our lifestyle choices, those are things not where our unity is to be found. And for some of us, this may hit a little bit closer to home. Church, there is no homeschooling church. There is no courtship church. The grace of God is, despite our differences in those areas, that we can be united as a people of Christ within a local body, recognizing that there's wisdom and liberty issues within people's individual circumstances in those contexts. And again, it's not that we can't have those discussions with our Bibles opening and iron sharpening iron, but these are things that we have to have categorized rightly. These are we can't have our rallying cry within the local church be, oh, we're homeschoolers, let's all gather together. Well, you'll find some Mormons and some Catholics and other folks like that will rally around that, and let's see how long your unity lasts. I hope about 15 seconds, honestly, in that case, by the grace of God. And so those are a few examples that I think people unfortunately all too often look to of where our unity is within the church today. And so where do we go for where those essentials that should unite us? I think the wording of that 1689 confession is so eloquently put, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation that are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another, that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measure. So I think if we step back and look, we would say, okay, what must be known, believed, obeyed for salvation? That's the gospel, right? And we see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, this is what unites us. This is what makes us as fellow heirs with the Jews in this case. He's talking to the Gentiles. Hey, you're fellow heirs. You're members of the same body. You're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So saints, our unity is grounded and planted firmly in the gospel alone. We do, in fact, see two categories in Scripture time and time again, but it's not on this side. It's not that we see, oh, here's the homeschoolers and here's the public schoolers. No, we see categories like this. We see you're in Adam or you're in Christ. We see categories like you're a sheep, you're a goat, you're headed toward everlasting life or you're headed toward everlasting death. Those are the sorts of categories that we see in Scripture. And so we hear much about gospel-centered this or that. In fact, our brother Scott Brown even hosted, I believe, a gospel-centered marriage conference at some point in the last number of years. And praise God for the focus on gospel-centered things. But it makes us have to ask the question, well, what is the gospel? And let's just say there's much misunderstanding about the gospel out in the professing church today. I think if you went to the average churchgoer in America, you would hear something like this: Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And as I heard Brother Paul Washer say, what does the unbeliever hear when they say that? Well, that's wonderful. I have a wonderful plan for my life too, and I love me too. So I think that's that's what most people have been taught that the gospel is, and that's to our shame, saints. And so we I hope clearly recognize that that's a woefully shallow presentation that's really devoid of any gospel truth. So let's answer the question, what's the gospel? I don't think there's any greater summary of the gospel found in Scripture than in 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And again, this is a text, as we come to it, this text is worthy of multiple sermons just in and of itself, so I feel woefully inadequate just spending a few minutes pulling out a few main points, but that's what I want to do, is just go through and just pull out a few of the main points that speak to our topic today. In verse 3, it says, I deliver to you as of first importance. Literally here, that means among foremost points. And so I think that's critical to our discussion this morning. What does it say? It says Paul recognizes there's certain things that are foremost importance, certain foremost points that he wants to communicate here to the church at Corinth. So what's implied in that? We're all, you know, we have a bunch of homeschoolers here that You have studied logic and reason, many of them. So what's implied in that? Well, it's implied that there are things of secondary importance, things that are lesser importance. And so I think that's important that this is, when we speak of essentials or non-essentials or whatever word that you like, this is not some framework that we're taking and setting up on Scripture, because we can't do that. So what we're doing is we're actually taking and seeing the categories from Scripture, how Scripture deals with itself, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, letting Scripture help us to see these things. So I want to be very clear about that, that this is not some, we're taking, you know, worldly philosophy and things and then trying to categorize Scripture in that way. And again, when we say something is secondary or non-essential, we're not saying that it's unimportant. That's why we want to try to use the wording of Scripture to be clear and make sure there's no misunderstanding about those things. But just as the sprained ankle versus the gunshot wound to the chest, clearly we can see a distinction there. I think Scripture gives us those same things, which we'll see as we get to the book of Romans here momentarily. But let's stay here for a moment and let's look at some of the things that Paul categorizes as of first importance. So in verse 3, we see that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So we see that Jesus is the Christ. He was the Messiah that was promised and foretold. That he's the pinnacle of all redemptive history that we see spoken of first in Genesis 3:15. We see that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So that tells us, okay, why did Christ have to die? Well, he died because we're sinners. We'd sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think 3 or 4 or 5 times, even in the messages in this conference, we've heard the emphasis on the holiness of God, the fact that we are all sinners deserving and worthy of punishment and wrath. These are things that in most churches today you could sit for probably 100 years and never hear spoken of. So praise God for faithful brothers that would stand up and preach these things. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture, that we all deserve to die. We all deserve to have God's everlasting wrath poured out upon us for all eternity. And Christ, as Brother Pollard just spoke of, was our representative. He was our substitute. And these things were in accordance with the Scriptures. So Scriptures are what defines who Christ is, what sin is, what Christ's death accomplished. And so we can ask the question, especially within our context today, well, what are the Scriptures? Well, Paul's speaking here of the Old Testament. Just even in the last months, there was a very well-known professing evangelical pastor that said, that exhorted his congregation, hey, we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. I mean, that's so contrary to what Scripture does. You go back and look in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, I mean, immediately after his resurrection, what does he do? He walks the two disciples on the road to Emmaus through how all of Scripture points to him. And then the disciples again after that saying that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all pointed to him. He's the pinnacle of all of the Old Testament. And to say that we should unhitch our faith from that is just foolishness and heresy, brothers and sisters. In verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So I would say that this is a great beginning of of our unity. This is the foundation of the unity that we have, being Christ and the gospel is defined by the Scriptures. So these are the things that are of first importance. These are the things that are the basis of the unity that we share. But before moving on, I want to ask all of you, especially you young people here this morning, I know you've, praise God that you're in churches where you've heard these things. You go to conferences. You live in homes where you hear these things. So you know this information, but I want to ask, have you actually believed and have you actually obeyed these things that you are hearing? Have you seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you seen God's holiness for yourself and seen yourself as hopeless apart from the saving grace of Christ? Have you repented and put your faith in his finished work alone? Can you look at your life and see the evidence of the new birth? yes, sanctification is different in all people, but regeneration is the same in everyone. You are a new creation in Christ. You have new desires. You go look at the book of 1 John if this is a new concept for you. See what John says. I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing these things to people that would profess Christ. And he basically walks through with them. Here's how you will know that this is saving faith that you have. Do you have a love for God's word? Do you have a love for God's people? Do you have a hatred for sin? So I want to ask you, if you profess Christ and you don't see those things there, I would ask you to question, have you really been soundly saved, and do you need to repent and turn to Christ even today? As we saw in this 5-verse summary of the gospel, we saw that the scripture was mentioned twice. So in this first ditch that I spoke of, this all we need is love, I would say the fundamental attack is actually upon the scriptures themselves. The scriptures, basically, they become set aside in the name of love and in the name of unity. And as I mentioned, that's neither truthful nor loving. And what happens, saints, is once the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority and the sufficiency of scripture have been compromised, all these other things that Paul says are of first importance, they just come tumbling right down. So once the source of truth has been denied, the foundations crumble as well, and eventually all the Christian faith is denied. So again, let me be very clear that we must not deny these things. We cannot waver in our defense of the scripture, and we cannot waver in our defense of these truths. These are the very foundation upon which our faith stands. To deny these truths would be to deny the gospel and place yourself outside of Christ, as Paul tells the church at Galatia, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So again, we cannot maintain unity with a different gospel that puts us outside of Christ. So I don't want to present these things that I've spoken of as an exhaustive list. Even from the text that we just fleshed out, we could pull more things out. And we could add things as we looked at the rest of Scripture, like the triune nature of God. We could look at salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, as Christ alone, as being some of the essentials of the faith. So I'm not trying to give you an exhaustive bullet point list. What I want you to see is Scripture clearly speaks in these categories and calls us to look and to learn. So I have an analogy that I hope will help you as you begin to categorize these things. One way to think about it might be that you, in effect, have, it may be a mental jar, or it may be a piece of paper or somewhere that you actually begin to write and think about these things to go, okay, what does Scripture say are the things that we must divide over? Things like there's one and only one God. Things like we're all sinners, deserving of God's wrath. Things that, like salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And again, this is not trying to be an exhaustive list, but brothers and sisters, these are things that we have to begin to think through. Because what we see in Romans 16:17 is Paul tells the church at Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And so we're going to see that there's a certain category of people that we're to avoid. And in a moment, we're going to look at Romans chapter 14, where there's another group of people that we're to welcome. And so we're going to have to look and discern, okay, who are these people that we're to avoid on this hand? And who are the people that two chapters early, and remember there's no chapter divisions in the original text that Paul has just told the church at Rome to welcome. And so those are our guardrails for both sides of that ditch, this right understanding of the essentials and the non-essentials. But I think on the other side of this ditch, we begin with the all you need is love ditch. And so I think that is a sufficient guardrail there. But on the other side, this all we need is truth ditch. This guardrail won't be sufficient. It needs some extra support. Because if you remember, the problem there is we're willing to stand up for everything. And so to be built up in this one area that we need to stand up for, that doesn't really address the other side of the issue of, okay, now how do we rightly think about those things that we're willing to die for along with the gospel? And so we have to remember people in this ditch, they're willing to stand up for everything. And so praise God that they're willing to stand up for the gospel, but on the other side, hey, they're willing to stand up and divide with brothers and sisters over things that Scripture would say. You need to maintain unity. You need to be welcoming one another. So on that side, firming up the understanding of the essentials is really only half of the battle. And so as we've talked about this, probably I would say this is one of those areas that as you hear it in theory, it's really easy to shake your head and affirm these truths. But I think the problem lies, like it happens so often, is when we actually, where the rubber meets the road, we actually have to start talking about specifics. That's where a little more difficulty comes. And so let me just go through a few things that I think would fall in this non-essential list. And let's see if any of them maybe start to rub you the wrong way, maybe ruffle the feathers a bit. So I already mentioned this. Baptism practices, you know, mode and means of baptism. You know, are we to immerse? Are we to sprinkle? Is it believers only? Is it believers and their children? Is it households? And what about this one? Is it courtship versus dating? Or educational choices? We can look at Scripture telling us to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have so many things there, but how that's worked out in individual families, is that an essential issue? Is that something that we divide in the church over? What about issues of eschatology? Pre-mill, amill, post-mill, are those things that we divide over? What about dress on Sunday? Are we suits or shorts? What about alcohol consumption? Is it permissible for a Christian to drink alcohol? Clearly, drunkenness is a sin. I'm a pastor. If I was given to much wine, I'd be disqualified from my office. But is it wrong if I went out and had a drink? Is that sinful? Does that disqualify me? Does that put me in church discipline? Should that cause you to divide in the faith with me? Those are questions we have to ask, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you that on this list, and I could have listed twice as many, I've got some pretty firm convictions on those things. And I'll tell you that as I read the list, there's things that it's like, you know, maybe I don't like it so much that I would put some of those things on that list, right? And so again, I'm not saying that these things are not unimportant. I'm not saying that these are not discussions that we shouldn't have with each other with Bibles open. But what I'm saying is we have to rightly think of these things in light of Scripture. We have to understand as we come to these things, what's the context? Our context is a maintaining of unity while we have these discussions. And we'll see that as we get to Romans 14. And as I already mentioned, I think this is why we have to think about these things biblically. We have to think about them carefully, and we have to think them in advance of those problems occurring. Because what happens is if we come to these sorts of disagreements in the heat of the moment, we're often going to react in the flesh. We're often going to react wrongly. And so just to keep my analogy going, here's kind of my non-essential jar. And as I mentioned, you could have, you know, more than one jar if you wanted to. You could, you know, have multiple categories as you start to break out, okay, essentials versus now non-essentials and convictions and preferences. Over here, you may have things like, you know, courtship, homeschooling, not drinking. And the list, you know, pretty much could be endless here. And so just to press the analogy just a little bit farther, of what I think happens in this all we need is truth ditch, what happens is people basically just have one jar. Everything goes in this jar, and we're willing to take our little jar, or maybe a big jar, and we're willing to fight for every single thing in that to the death. And I'm going to take my jar, and I'm going to go hold it up to your jar, and I'm going to look at it, and hey, if your jar doesn't look like my jar, I'm not going to be able to be with unity with you in the local church. And eventually what's going to happen is, as I do that over time, well, I'm not going to find anybody whose jar looks like mine, right? I mean, you're gonna have a few of those discussions, and you're going to realize, man, there's not a single human being on this earth that has the same, you know, conviction or preference I do about every single thing. It's just a matter of how long do we talk to actually find out what that is, right? And so I'll say that I think is a wrong way to think about those things. And so let me just give you, I guess, an example of what falling into this ditch might look like, because I think some of you either here this morning or maybe listening online later may think, man, that pastor's just making much to do about nothing. You know, we should fight for all sorts of truth, and you know, this is just, you know, wrongheaded. Well, I'll tell you, I'm not thinking of any situation in particular as I go through this example, but just in our own local church and talking to other pastors, I'll lay out what I think is an all too common scenario. So what happens is you have a brother or sister who comes in to some understanding of some new area of doctrine. Maybe it's something that they've never even studied before. So this would be what in this category of non-essential or a conviction or a preference in their life. So maybe, okay, they've studied it for, you know, 6 months or maybe a year, and they view themselves as being, you know, pretty much an expert on this particular point, and they feel the need to go share that particular preference, conviction, or non-essential doctrine pretty much with everyone that they know. They would be what might popularly be called in the cage stage, which means, hey, they should be put in a cage somewhere until they actually learn how to go out and be able to share this truth in love and humility and handle those discussions rightly. And the thought goes something like this: well, isn't the most loving thing that I can do go share truth with other brothers and sisters? I mean, that's so the motivation there is good. Hey, I want to go share truth with people. And now we may be talking about someone that maybe they've been in the faith 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, or even more, but they've just recently come into this understanding. And what happens is they want to come and have one or two conversations, or maybe not even a conversation. They want to be able to hand someone a DVD or send them a sermon link, and maybe they don't come into that same understanding right away. And remember, this is someone that may have been in the faith 20 plus years and has never even thought or heard about this, and maybe actually affirmed something totally different for that whole time. And so all of a sudden what happens is, if the people around them don't come into agreement on that particular point, well, they're not going to fellowship with them anymore. It's going to change. Everything's going to be cut off. Hey, I can't even walk with you in unity anymore, because you don't immediately come into this understanding that took me 20 years to come to understand in the faith. So what happens is they begin to isolate themselves. They only gather with people that are in complete agreement on this particular point. And then other people, whether actually saying it or not, they're functionally treated as heretics because they just don't get it. And so I'll tell you this, that if you come into a new understanding of some particular point of doctrine, conviction, or preference, the evidence that it's actually done a work in your heart is that you can in humility come and talk to that brother or sister in Christ about those things in a spirit of love and in a spirit of unity. As James says, wisdom that's from above is first pure. So, okay, we people in this camp, they're going to affirm that, right? I mean, this is truth. This is pure. Well, then it's also peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So I would say in the best case, what happens is this results in people leaving the church in search of a body of believers that's going to agree with them on every single point. In the worst case, they're going to stick around and they're going to stir up division and cause disunity, or possibly even split the church. And when they leave, what's going to happen is in 3 or 4 or 5 years, they're going to come to some understanding on a new point of doctrine, and the process is going to repeat itself once again. And then eventually they're going to end up isolated, probably worshiping at home by themselves in the Lord's Day, not a part of a local church. And so if anybody finds himself in that position today for those reasons, I just want to exhort you, as Brother Scott did, just about the importance of being in a local church. And first of all, you're disobeying a clear command of Scripture to not neglect the gathering of the saints. But as Pastor Brown mentioned, that the church is a means of God's grace to make you more humble. So you've effectively taken yourself out of this means of that God will use to make you more into the image of Christ, this forge that he'll use to make you more into the image of his Son. And so I'll say that if you can't find you're probably not going to find a local church near you that scratches every particular itch that you have. That's the reality, brothers and sisters. And those of you that have been Christians long enough and look long enough, you probably know that. But I'll tell you, if you can't find a gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting church with biblically qualified leaders near you, you need to seek the Lord of whether you should move to be near one, or seek the Lord of whether you should be part of planting one. Because you need to be a part of a local church, a biblical local church. So now I know I have a very short time left, but I'd like to just spend a few minutes looking at Romans 14 and just see if we can glean a few principles there that will help us to begin to think through how we deal with those things in that non-essential jar that we have. I'd love actually to be able to walk through all of chapter 14 all the way to 15, chapter 15, verse 7. And I would encourage you, as Pastor Pollard mentioned, that going home and meditating. If you're going to go home and meditate upon these things, which I would encourage you to do, and I meant to mention this earlier, the reason I put my email up on the screen, and I'll give it to you now in case you didn't write it down, it's phil.george@gracelifedallas.org, is that what we do on a typical Lord's Day is we'll put the scripture references and main points up on the screen, and we actually send them out to our congregation because we encourage people to go home and be good Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. And we encourage people to go home and meditate upon these things. As the Puritan said, that for the congregation, the sermon just begins once the preaching's done. Like you need to go home and you need to actually be stirring these things around up in your mind. And so I'd be happy to send these notes to anybody that would like to get them. And so Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the person who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in our context, what we have here is verses 2 through 4, we have dietary regulations, then 5 through 6, esteeming all days alike versus one day. So I just want to begin with a few general observations and just quickly walk through a couple of the verses here. What you'll see here is that Paul views the stronger and the weaker, both of them as Christians. He treats them both as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll notice here that it's not that one person in this group was right or wrong. Both of them were critical of the other. And then each person in these groups had to give account of himself or herself to the Lord. The reality is that in most scenarios, we're going to consider ourselves the stronger, the mature person. And I think in practice, most of the time, we're going to be the weaker one. And I want you to really grasp this. What you'll see in this text is that Paul's more concerned with unity within the church over these types of issues than he is these things being worked out to the satisfaction of the individual involved. He's more concerned about walking in love and humility, Christ-like affection, maintaining the unity with each other than he is with having all these things resolved to each one's satisfaction. And again, we've already looked in Romans 16, 17, where Paul has told us that there's things that we must divide over. Again, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines you've been taught. Avoid them. But notice here in Romans 14, he doesn't say that. He's not saying watch out and avoid these people, treating them as those outside the faith. But in contrast, he's saying welcome them. And in fact, if we went to chapter 15, verse 7, he'd say welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so those are the two categories that we see. We have one people we're told to avoid, one people we're told to welcome as Christ has welcomed them. Can you see how dangerous it is as we start to mix up those two categories? Basically, welcoming a heretic or avoiding a brother or sister that Christ would have us welcome. So verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The Authorized Version says receive. The NESB says to accept. This is not just, you know, a nod in a casual hello. What this means is to take as one's companion, to take or receive into one's home, or to grant access to one's heart. So here Paul understands that the temptation is to take a the temptation is for the person that views himself as strong, it's going to be to not fellowship with the person they perceive as weak. They're going to think, you know, this brother or sister is just going to drag me down. They're just going to, you know, slow down my Christian life. And notice the welcoming here is not to quarrel over opinions. Isn't that easy for us to do, right? It's easy for us to welcome someone, but it's only with the intent of engaging them in whatever, you know, particular point that we disagree with them on. So we're not to welcome them for that reason. So how should we welcome them? I've already mentioned that we're to welcome them as Jesus has welcomed us. And so we go on to verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So here we have the strong can eat meat, the weak can eat only vegetables, probably due to them thinking that the meat might be unclean or sacrificed to idols. Well, who in this case is right? Well, we're actually not left to guess. If we went down to Romans 14:14, Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So notice here, it's amazing to me that Paul doesn't go to the strong and tell them to correct the weak. That's our first thought, isn't it? He's more concerned with their love for one another than he is in maintaining unity in the church. Now verse 3. Let not the one who eats, being the strong, despise the one who abstains. So the temptation here is for the strong person to despise the weak. The person who feels they have a liberty in an area is tempted to look down upon their brother or sister who doesn't. They view the weak person as maybe legalistic or self-righteous. Like just a couple of contemporary examples, you know, here in the context we're talking about, you know, food. But I think in the issue of relationships prior to marriage and homeschooling are certainly two of those things that can happen in. And I'm going to go quickly here at the end because I ended up with us running out of time, but I do want to get to the end of this. So in verse 3, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And again, the temptation is for the weak person to pass judgment upon the strong. They think, you know, they're just not as spiritual. They're not as holy as I am. You know, maybe they even are viewed as a second-class Christian, or maybe thoughts begin to creep in. Hey, this person is not even a Christian at all. You know, if they were just a little more zealous about God and his word, they'd make the same choices and sacrifices that I would make in this particular area. So what happens is there's actually a temptation for us to be proud in our position and to have a prejudice against the other person. What can happen is, in this case, this person's actually going to view themselves as the more holy one, so they're going to become proud in that fact, and then they're many times going to isolate themselves almost in an echo chamber with only people that agree with them in that will only further affirm that position. Or maybe we can be prejudiced because of the circumstances we came out of. Maybe before we were saved, we were wealthy and used our money foolishly. So now we think, okay, it's unholy for someone to have more than a couple of outfits, or, you know, to spend more than $10,000 on a car. Maybe, you know, okay, we grew up in the public schools and we look at all the immoral things that happened there with us. And so, okay, now it's a sin for us to put our kids in the public school system. And I'm someone that's homeschooled. We've got 10 kids I've homeschooled for the last 20 years almost. So I'll stand up and speak of all the great things of homeschooling, but we have to be really careful where we draw that line and tell a brother or sister they're in sin to send their kids to the public school. So again, these are discussions that we should be happening. This is iron sharpening iron, but again, the context needs to be the maintaining of unity within the local church. And what I think so often we find is that when we're actually willing to sit down with brothers and sisters with Bible open, we actually agree on lots of principles from God's word. The question just becomes then, okay, in these individual circumstances, how are we seeking then to apply them? Because what we'll find is that God, he didn't give us a list of 10,000 rules, you know, that we go through in a checklist fashion to follow, but he's given us principles from his word, and by the power of his spirit, we're to seek to apply those within our individual circumstances, being fully convinced in our own mind to do whatever we do to honor the Lord. And so just to wrap us up, we begin with the question this morning. So how can you and your local church, with its diversity and maturity, gifts, backgrounds, convictions, etc., maintain or preserve unity in Jesus Christ and the gospel while passionately pursuing truth and conformity to Christ. And we saw the two ditches on the either side of this path. The first path, the all we need is love. And here, what happens is people are not willing to stand up for any specific doctrine. The essentials and non-essentials of faith are both dismissed as equally subjective and irrelevant. And then on the other side of this road, this ditch is the all we need is truth ditch, where people being willing to stand up and fight for every particular point of doctrine, essential and non-essential alike, even for personal convictions and preferences. And what we've seen is that we need to be a people that knows and understands and willing to fight and even die for the essentials of the Christian faith. But we also have to be a people that marks and puts to death the sins of pride and prejudice that challenge our unity in relation to the non-essentials, our convictions and our preferences. That we have to be a people that seeks humility and the glory of God in how we live and how we put these things into practice in our lives individually, in our homes, and in our churches. And so I just want to end with this, that what happens when you go back to your local church and these things fail? Because you are going to go back, and as you think about these things, you're going to continue to have difficulties with brothers and sisters in Christ over this. Well, you go back to the same gospel that unites us. You go back to the reality that as you fail in wrong attitudes and pride and prejudice and the need for humility, you go back and look at Christ and the gospel that saying you are forgiven in Christ, that you come and confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. There's no longer any condemnation in Christ. You see the same thing in your brother or sister that comes to you as they come and they react wrongly and they come asking forgiveness. Will you forgive them as Christ has forgiven you? And you remember that Christ has not only freed you from the power or from the punishment of sin, but also its power. He's given you the power to walk out these things in holiness. It's not that I'm telling you to go back and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're incapable of doing these things outside of Christ. As we've heard multiple times this weekend, is that the ability to seek humility first begins with repentance and faith. It begins with a new birth in the gospel. So I'm going to end there and let's pray and ask for God's help to apply these things to our hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I just pray that you would take the things that are true according to it this morning. You would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, especially for those that might sit here outside of Christ this morning, that you would use this proclamation of the gospel to convict them, to show them the hopelessness and helplessness of their situation apart from Christ. I pray that this would be something that builds up your church, Lord, that this is something that's edifying, that we could take these truths and go back to our local churches and further dwell in unity. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.